Let us pray. Father, we confess that indeed there are none who trust Thee who shall perish everlastingly. For though we are translated in a heartbeat, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as it were, from this life to the next, it is but a step on our road toward Thee. And Thou hast indeed reserved a place in heaven for all those that trust in Thee, all those who call upon the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and in truth. And therefore we pray that even as the psalmist found himself encouraged in the day of trouble, in that day of heartache, that day of distress, knowing that Thou dost not allow Thy people to fall, not to be uplifted, but that Thou dost uplift Thy people, that Thou dost hear the cries of the righteous, that Thou dost incline Thine ear unto those that are in any trouble who trust in Thee. We pray that Thou wouldst now hear us in this day, that Thou wouldst incline Thine ear to our cries, that Thou wouldst do us good, and even in the day of our death, that Thou wouldst keep us safe for eternity. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated if you will. Let us turn to our text in 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. And though the sermon itself will take the text of verse 6, I want you to see the overall context of the verse. And so I shall begin reading to you back at verse 3. Verse 3, and I shall read through verse 12. Hear now the very words of God. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believed not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. At verse 6, we move, if you will, from the deity of Christ to the humanity of Christ. There are these 6 or 7 verses beginning at verse 6 that run from 1 John 5, 6 through 12. And we have here a new section that basically expands on 5b. This is the record that Jesus is the Son of God, or this is the victory that overcometh the world. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And here John begins to expand and continues to expand through verse 12 what it is that we are to believe regarding Jesus being the Son of God. In verses 6 through 8, we have a testimony of Christ regarding his person, regarding who he is. In verses 9 and 10, we have reasons to accept the testimony that we have received. And John is going to clarify for us that there are six. Really, there are three plus three, and the Spirit is in both of the groups of three. So, six by count. And then that there are reasons to accept the testimony that we receive. The testimony that we receive from the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. The witness that we receive of the Spirit and the water and the blood. And then finally, in verses 11 and 12, John will speak to us or write to us regarding the consequences of accepting the truth about who Christ is. What happens to the one who accepts this truth? What happens to the one who believes this truth about Jesus Christ? And we see then that God gives to them eternal life. This life is in His Son. He that hath the Son, that is to say, he who accepts this testimony about who Jesus Christ is, he who believes the Son, he who trusts the Son, has life. And he who does not trust the Son of God does not have life. Period. I was talking with a young man this week who was expressing a blind hope that God will simply judge us based upon the light that we have. And I said to him, you know, even if you were right, you now have more light than you used to. You now know you can't be saved apart from Christ. So now what are you going to do with that light? Of course, it's not the case that God judges us according to the light we have. God judges us according to the Son that we have. Either we have the Son or we don't have the Son. There are only those two possibilities. John knows of no other possibility. Either we have the Son, the consequence of which is that we have life, or that we do not have the Son of God, the consequence of which is that we do not have life. Period. So then let's look this morning, particularly at verse 6. And this is by way of introduction. I hope it will not take too long. I think we'll be able to finish this up in short order because it is introductory to the rest of what we're going to be looking at. And the three things that we want to see are, first of all, the testimony concerning Christ's messiahship, or His office, if you will. In other words, that Jesus is the Christ. Secondly, we want to look at the fact that Jesus came not by water only, but by water and by blood. And then third and finally, we want to note the fact that the Spirit bears witness to this because the Spirit is truth. Well, first of all, then, the testimony concerning Christ's messiahship. Understand that verse 6 takes place in the context of verses 4 and 5. And we have spent a few weeks, haven't we, on verses 4 and 5. We saw that whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. We saw there that the sonship of which John is speaking in this passage is not that of adoption, but that of regeneration. That when a person is truly born again, he has faith in Christ. Now, does that mean that that faith is never attended by doubts? No. No, it doesn't mean that. How strange a faith would that be to say that it always overcomes in every particular at all times? There are times when the people of God stumble. And yet, it is not their faith that stumbles. It's not their faith that causes them to stumble. It's not their faith that causes them to doubt. It is their doubts that cause them to doubt. It is their lack of faith. It is their lack of belief that causes them to doubt, that causes them to be overcome by the world. So, to the extent that we overcome the world within us, to the extent that we overcome that which conflicts with the righteousness of God within us, that is faith. But to the extent that we are overcome by evil, that's not faith. That's doubt. So then, see the connection to verses 4 and 5. We're still speaking of Jesus when he says, "For this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ." We're still speaking about that same person that we were speaking about back in verse 5. When he says, "Who is he that overcomes the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God." Now, what must you believe to overcome the world? That Jesus is the Son of God. But he doesn't stop there. He says, when you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're not believing in some ephemeral spirit. You're believing in him who came by water and by blood. This Jesus was incarnate. This Jesus became man. This Jesus became flesh. This Jesus, of whom he was eyewitness, was no mere ghost. He was a human being. And he was a human being in every sense that it means to be a human being. Back in the very beginning of this epistle, John said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and handled with our hands of the word of life. For the life was manifested. We have seen it. We bear witness. We show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and which was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father." Understand then that this comes down to the very root, the very purpose for which John wrote this epistle, to testify about who Jesus Christ is. Is Jesus Christ the Son of God? Absolutely. Verse 5 says that the only way that you can have the faith that overcomes the world is to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But that's not all you must believe about him. You must also believe that Jesus Christ, who is God, is also man. He is completely man. He is everything that it means to be a man. Everything that I am as a man, save my sin only, Jesus Christ was. Jesus Christ had a true body and a reasonable soul, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says. You know, of all of the disciples, we have reason to believe that it was John alone who was at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 19, the Gospel of John, chapter 19, and we want to read beginning at verse 34. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, beginning to read at verse 34, and I'll read through verse 37. Read along with me or listen carefully as I read to you the very words of God. "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. Then again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced." Now what happened when the soldier thrust his spear into the side of Jesus is that it went through his flesh, under his ribs, into the pericardium, and actually burst into his heart. And when that happened, water and blood came gushing forth from the wound. The water contained in the pericardium. The pericardium, children, is a cone-shaped sac that sits around the heart. And the Roman soldier's spear pierced the pericardium, which just means around the heart. It's just a Greek word or a combination of words that means around the heart. And it pierced his heart, so that water and blood came gushing out. Now understand that the testimony of that blood that we're going to talk about when we get to verse 8, the testimony of that blood is that justification is complete. The work that God gave to Jesus Christ to do was finished on the cross. We have the testimony of Jesus Christ Himself when He said, what? It is finished. And we have the testimony of the water and of the blood as they came gushing out the side of Jesus. The blood speaking to the fact that the blood sacrifices now have ended. The justification of the elect is complete. There is no more need for blood. Because all that to which the blood pointed, namely the death of Jesus Christ in the place of sinners, has now been completed. It has now been finished. It is now done. It is the amen, if you will, of the blood of Christ to His death. There has been a complete satisfaction of divine justice on behalf of all those for whom Christ died. There is no need to add anything to the blood of Christ. And there we have a testimony following the sword, or following the spear rather, as the Roman soldier drew the sword from the side of Jesus Christ, out came blood testifying to the fact that divine justice is altogether satisfied now. We need not add anything. Not our tears, not our prayers, not our amens, not our singing, not our psalms, not our works. Our hands are not to bring anything but the blood of Christ. There is a complete satisfaction of divine justice. But there is also water that came gushing from the side of Jesus. And if you will, that water also is there to signify not only the complete justification of the church of Jesus Christ, but also the complete sanctification, the complete washing of the church of Christ as well. And we are not washed with water of our own making, of our own bringing, of our own devising. We are washed with the same water that came forth from the side of Jesus Christ, signifying that He is not only our justification, He is our sanctification as well. The work that He did on the cross purchased not only justification from that which we could not be justified by the law of Moses, but it produced also sanctification by that which we could not be sanctified by the washings of the Old Testament as well. Note, if you will, the similarity of the language in which John speaks here in 1 John and the language in which he speaks in John chapter 19. The purpose of the sword going into the side of Jesus Christ, the spear rather, going into the side of Jesus Christ was to fulfill prophecy. And what prophecy was it to fulfill? John adduces two distinct prophecies, one of them having to do with the Paschal Lamb. Everything that was suggested by the Lamb of God at the Passover is fulfilled in Christ. And so the blood of the Lamb that was sprinkled on the doorpost, on the lintel, is fulfilled in Christ. And He was pierced. He quotes from Zechariah 12:10. They shall look upon Him whom they have pierced. So understand that though all the power of hell was reared up against Jesus Christ on that day, they could not break a bone. All the powers of the world, the power of Rome itself, the power of the Jews, the power of the Pharisees, the power of Herod and of Pilate could not break a single bone of his body because of the fulfillment of prophecy. Think about what they did. He was crucified between two thieves. And yet first they broke the legs of one thief. And then the soldiers walked around Jesus, went past him to break the legs of the second thief. And then they came back and saw he's already dead. We don't need to break a bone of his body. Why? So that that prophecy might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. Did the Roman soldiers understand what they were doing? I put it to you, it was all in a day's work for them. They had no idea that they were fulfilling the prophecies of God. But God knew. And John, his reporter on the spot, recognized what was happening. And in that context, he said, what an amazing thing that they would walk around him to break bones on both sides. And yet not a bone of him was broken. What a marvelous fulfillment of prophecy. And then, perhaps he remembered at the same time, or shortly thereafter, that Zechariah also spoke of Jesus Christ. Understanding that the Lamb of God, the Christ of God, the Messiah of whom Zechariah spoke, must be pierced. So not only did they not break his bones, not only did they look upon him and say, there's no need to break his legs, he's already dead. In spite of their testimony that he was already dead, still they pierced his side. Why would they pierce the side of one already dead? It wasn't to kill him. Their testimony, he was already dead. It wasn't to kill him. They had already demonstrated they knew how to break the bones of legs to slay those who were on the cross. So it was not to slay him. It was not because he was already dead. They pierced him so that Zechariah's prophecy might be fulfilled. I put it to you, every prophecy of the Old Testament finds its consummation, finds its ultimate and final fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Thus it is that as his side is pierced, as that spear is pulled back out of his side, we look, in a sense, into his very heart. He gave himself in that hour. He laid himself down, even as he said he would, for his sheep. He gave up his life. He gave up that very beating of his heart that we might live for us. And so it is that we say, all of the prophecies of the Old Testament find their center in Jesus Christ. And it's from him that all of Scripture radiates, as it were, spokes from the hub of a wheel. Secondly, Jesus came not by water only, but by water and by blood. And this does speak to Christ's incarnation. Understand that it was needful that Jesus Christ become man. He took upon himself not the nature of angels, as the writer of Hebrews says, he took upon himself the seed of Abraham. He took upon himself our nature. And remember the context into which John was writing, that he's combating a heresy, an error, a soul-destroying error that said Jesus didn't really become, that is to say, the Christ did not really become flesh. It simply descended upon a man. John is letting us know in this passage that he came by water and by blood. That he is everything that we are as human beings. This is the very error that John combated. Now understand that what John is saying is that Christ's humanity is not subsumed under his deity. He is not saying that Jesus Christ is God and somehow or other he dragged a human nature around with him. Nor is he saying that Christ's deity is subsumed under his humanity. He's not saying that Christ was a man who somehow there was something divine about him. Nor is he saying that Jesus was some third thing. That somehow or other humanity and deity were combined to make yet a third category. No, he is saying that everything God is, Jesus Christ is. And he is saying at the same time, everything that man is, Jesus Christ is. And we ought not to speak of his deity as though it were under his humanity, or of his humanity as though it were under his deity, nor should we speak of them as though they were separate entities. There is one Jesus Christ, one Lord, one person. Notice here he does not say they came by the water and by the blood, but that he came. That's singular. There is one Jesus Christ. There is one and one only. If he had said they, then we would be speaking about a plurality of persons in Jesus Christ. But we are not. We are speaking about a unity of persons, a single person. He is unique. He is one of a kind. Neither the Father nor the Holy Spirit took upon themselves humanity. Nor is any other person a partaker of the deity in the way that Jesus Christ is, fully God and fully man in one person forever. Nor has he at any time laid down his deity. Nor will he at any time in the future ever lay down his humanity. He is now and ever will be both God and man in one person forever. So then, the emphasis here that John is laying, he is laying on who Christ was, on his person, on his work, by referring to his name, by referring to his work, by referring to his titles and his offices. We speak about a Jesus Christ that is spoken of in Scripture. And thus it is that John places Jesus Christ before us, before our thoughts, for our hope, for our expectation, for our trust. We are to hope in no other. We are to have expectation from no other. We are to trust in no other. Thus we do not have a Christ of our own devising, of our own imaginations. We have not made up a Jesus for ourselves, but rather we have the Jesus Christ, that one who, by the testimony of the Holy Spirit, by the testimony, as we shall see, of the apostles, of the Spirit, of God Himself, of the very person and work that He is and that He did. When He speaks of water and blood, understand now that He is speaking not just of the incarnation, but of the meaning of the incarnation. That it was necessary for Jesus Christ to become man so He could die. It's not necessary for a ghost to die. Nor is it possible, I suppose, for a ghost to die for us. But rather, we do not have a Christ of our devising, as did the Docetists of that day. But rather, we have the person and work of Jesus Christ as He was, as the apostolic testimony says He was. He will go on to say that this is the means, the only means that we have, of promoting not only our esteem of Christ, but of our fellowship with Christ as well. Remember again, what was the purpose of this epistle? Why did John write this? He told us back in the first four verses. so that we can have fellowship with the Father, with them. And truly their fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. If we would have fellowship with the Son, if we would have fellowship with the Father, if we would have fellowship with the apostles themselves, then we must do so by believing the apostolic testimony. We do not have fellowship by means of inventing a Christ, but by believing and trusting, hoping, expecting from the Christ of whom John speaks. Notice also that he says here that he is the end, or implies, I should say, that he is the end of all ablutions, all washings, all sprinklings, and all sacrificings of the Old Testament. What was it that characterized the pourings of the Old Testament, the sprinklings of the Old Testament? Two things. Blood and water. Not just water only, but water and blood. Not just water with ashes sprinkled on the top, but with the blood also of bulls and of goats, of birds, of lambs, of sheep. The blood of the sacrifice was brought to the altar, and there it was poured out or sprinkled. There it was splashed upon the doorpost. And every ordinance of the temple, every ordinance of the Old Testament worship has found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That's what he's telling us when he says that he came by the water and by the blood, is that all of those washings, all of those sprinklings, all of those pourings out, every bit of blood, every drop of blood that was shed in the Old Testament ordinances, every drop of water that was sprinkled in the Old Testament ordinances, all pointed to Jesus Christ. He is the purpose of the law. He is the end. He is the teleos. He is the completion of all of those ordinances, of all of those ablutions, of all of those sprinklings, of all of those washings, of all of those sacrifices. All of them find their summary in Christ. And here, in one verse, John has summarized for us the whole book of Hebrews. This is what the book of Hebrews is about. And this is what John is summarizing for us in verse 6. And note finally under head 2, that John does not desire to confirm us in our own experience. And I want to emphasize that now, because when we get to verses 11 and 12, that is what normally is emphasized by modern day so-called evangelism, is to confirm us in our experience. After all, you have now invited Jesus into your heart, haven't you? You have now experienced Him, haven't you? You have now bowed your head and said the prayer, haven't you? You have now signed the decision card, haven't you? And John is not interested here in that kind of confirmation at all. John is interested in an objective confirmation that is seated in heaven now, and that while he was on the earth, accomplished our justification, accomplished our sanctification. So John is not confirming us. He's not giving us assurance. He's not granting us faith in our experience. Though, let me drop the other shoe. As Christians, we certainly must have an experience of Christ. We certainly must know who He is. We certainly must have fellowship with Him. But it's not the purpose of John here in this place to confirm us in an experience that we've had the right experience. We have cried the right number of tears. We have walked the right number of aisles, or we walked that aisle in the right kind of a church. That it had the big P for Presbyterian on the front. That's not John's purpose at all. Rather, John emphasizes for us the historic record, the objective testimony of the water and of the blood that flowed from the side of Jesus. That's what he emphasizes to us. And he says that blood is testifying of what Jesus Christ did. That water is testifying of what Jesus Christ did. The Spirit Himself is testifying in the pages of Scripture what Jesus Christ did, and that's sufficient to confirm you in the faith of God. You see, those of us in the Christian community, we want assurance of God's love. We desire nothing more than to know that we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And let me say this. If that is not your heart's desire, if that is not your chief desire, if that is not the desire that is above everything else in your life, then you are not in the Christian community. Though you may be sitting in church, though you may be listening to tape after tape, CD after CD, as they arrive in the mail, or as you hear them over the internet, or as you come week by week to hear the sermons of the preachers of God, if it is not your chief desire to know God, to fellowship with God, to fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, if that is not the longing of your heart above every other longing, then you do not belong to the Christian community yet. This is a message, John says, for those who desire to have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Son and with the Father. In fact, the whole testimony of the Bible, everything the Bible has to say, whether Old Testament or New, whether in the doctrinal books or the historical books, whether speaking in terms of parables or whether speaking in terms of straightforward teaching, everything that the Bible has to say is a testimony to the Messiahship of Jesus. It's designed that way. John said, even as that soldier who had no idea what he was doing, even as he pierced the side of Jesus, God was directing his fingers to bring about the testimony to the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. John sums it all up in one sentence. This is He that came by the water and by the blood. Third and finally, the Spirit bears witness because the Spirit is truth. What does He bear witness to? He bears witness to really to two things. First of all, that Jesus is the Son of God, as we saw in verse 5. But secondly, He bears witness to the fact that He is the true Messiah. That He is the Jesus, the Son of God, who became man. And that there is eternal life for all those who place their trust in Him. For all those who cast themselves upon Jesus Christ. And this line of thought will continue now through verse 12. He's not going to change subjects again for another six verses. He's going to continue to drum, as it were, a beat, saying that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus came. The Holy Spirit testifies. The Father testifies. The Word testifies. The water testifies. The blood testifies. If you would have life, you must have Christ. And if you have Christ, you have life. What a marvelous drumbeat that is. These, beloved, are our marching orders. This line of thought continues through verse 12. And John, who writes these words, John was an eyewitness to the water and to the blood that came gushing from the side of Jesus. And at the very moment that he saw the water and the blood, he quoted the Holy Ghost, who said, "Not a bone of him shall be broken. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced." And right there at the very death of Christ, at the very moment that the Roman soldier cast his spear or thrust his spear into the side of Jesus. There we have the testimony of the water, the testimony of the blood, the testimony of the Holy Ghost speaking in Scripture that Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is the one who came. Jesus is the one who gives life. Jesus is the one whom we must trust, and no other, no Christ of our imaginations, no ghost who may have been flitting upon the waters. Rather, that one who became man, that one who was born of a virgin, that one who grew up in a life of poverty and misery, that one who preached and who went about doing well, that one who died a lonely, solitary death on Calvary's Mount. That one, he is the one we must trust. He is the one who has done all righteousness. He is the one whom, as he said to John Baptist, who fulfilled all righteousness. And not only so, John tells us what is the meaning of what Christ did. Christ alone is the justifier. Christ alone is the sanctifier of his people. He has earned the justification of his people. He has earned the sanctification of his people. And that sanctification begins for us at the moment of regeneration, when we are set aside by the Holy Spirit of God and born anew. And beloved, here's what John says: whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And note carefully, note well, that the water could not come from the side of Jesus until he laid down his life on behalf of his people. The water is not only the result of the death of Christ, it is the proof that Jesus Christ has done everything the Old Testament said he would do. He was that Paschal Lamb whose blood set aside his people, so that when the angel of death looked upon the people in those days, it did not see the sins, the shortcomings, the faults, the iniquities of the people, but rather that angel saw the blood. And God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. I'll not take you in judgment. Your firstborn will not die. And beloved, the same thing is true with respect to the blood of Christ. When God sees the blood of Jesus Christ sprinkled upon the hearts of his people, the angel of death passes over. He passes by the transgressions of the remnant of his people, because he is a God who delights in mercy. He is a God who wants mercy on his people to overflow. This was the promised Messiah. This was the one of whom Moses spoke. This was the one of whom Zechariah spoke. This was the one of whom all the law and the prophets and the Psalms, Jesus said, spoke concerning his death. Was that all of the prophecies of Old Testament came to fruition on that hill, on that cross, at the tip of a soldier's spear. The Paschal Lamb testified to the blood of Christ. Zechariah 12:10 testified to the blood of Christ. All of the washings of the Old Testament testified to the washing of Jesus Christ, to the water that came forth from his side. The Holy Spirit testified throughout the Old Testament, but especially in those two places that John adduced. The Holy Spirit testified to the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. And so, because the Holy Spirit had from time immemorial, from the time of Moses until the time of Christ, in generation after generation, spoken of Jesus Christ in the words of Scripture, Jesus said, John said, he spoke of Jesus. He spoke of this blood. He spoke of this water. This is a testimony that we have of His Spirit because He's the Spirit of truth. Because He is that Spirit whom Jesus promised in John chapter 14. Here again, I want to call your attention to the extent to which John's Gospel and this accompanying epistle work together. In John chapter 14, and I'll begin reading at verse 15, where Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Remember this for when we come back to 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. He says, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also." And then again at verse 16 and verses 13 and 14. He says, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it to you." In fact, let me say this to you, and I say this in all seriousness. It is the primary job of the Holy Spirit with respect to us, with respect to men, with respect to His people. It is the primary job of the Holy Spirit to testify of Christ. And He does that in two ways. He does it, first of all, in the words of Scripture. It is the Holy Spirit who moved men that they might pen the very words of God. But secondly, He does it as He testifies to you, enlightening your mind as you read the words of Scripture. As you read the Bible and say, yes, this is speaking about Jesus. This is not simply some Jesus I made up. This is the Christ of whom the Holy Spirit spoke. As He enlightens your mind, understand that He is the glorifier. He is the witness to the work and to the meaning of the work of Jesus Christ. He cannot, that is to say, the Holy Spirit cannot set His seal to that which is false, because He's the Spirit of truth. And He bears testimony to Jesus that He is the Son of God, that He is the Son of Man, that He is Messiah, and you have the Word of the Holy Ghost on that fact. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, who came by water and by blood. Not by water only, but by water and by blood. We thank Thee for Thy Holy Spirit, who has testified, not only by the mouth of John, but by the mouth of all the evangelists, that Jesus Christ has Himself laid down His life for the sheep. That Jesus Christ has done for us, by His life and by His death and by His resurrection from the dead, that which we could not do for ourselves. We thank Thee and praise Thee for the testimony of the water and of the blood and of the Holy Spirit. We thank Thee that Thou hast granted to us, even these almost 2,000 years hence, that still the testimony of the Holy Ghost lives on. Still the testimony of the water and of the blood continues to Thy people. And even as we now hear Thy Word preached, and as we shall soon see Thy Word displayed before our very eyes and other senses, we pray that Thou wouldst grant to us a full understanding of the meaning of what Jesus Christ has done. That it was not for Himself that He died. It was not mere chance that He died. It was not because of political or ecclesiastical intrigue that He died, but that He laid down His life according to all the words of Scripture. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. So then, as we come to the table of the Lord, understand what it is that we celebrate. We celebrate that Jesus Christ came by the water and by the blood. We celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ was incarnate, the fact that He did take upon Himself a human nature, that He did take upon Himself a true body and a reasonable soul, and that He laid down that life on behalf of us, that He did satisfy divine justice by His blood, that He did sanctify us by the washing of regeneration, that the Holy Ghost does now go to all those for whom Christ died and cause them to be born of God, that they might have that victory that overcomes the world. And understand that all of that was purchased at Calvary. All of that was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. All of that was purchased by Him who came with water and with blood to testify of His love for us, of our need for a Savior, and to lay down His life for us, that indeed we might be saved. And so as we come to the table of the Lord, what did Jesus say to do? As oft as ye do this, do it remembering Me. With your thoughts focused upon what Jesus Christ has done. With your minds remembering the historical record that Jesus Christ, though He could have called a legion of angels, came into the world for the very moment of His death. Even as that Roman soldier thrust his spear into the side of our Lord and Savior, all of the prophecies of Scripture came to bear in a moment of time. And it is that moment of time which we come now to celebrate. We show forth the death of Jesus Christ in our eating and in our drinking, according to Paul. We show that He died in our place and that He lives, sending His Spirit to all those for whom He died. And with those words of encouragement, of hope, of expectation, and of trust, I call those of you who have been admitted to the table by the session of the church to come now and take your places at the table of the Lord.